اللهم صل وسلم على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. ثم أما بعد, proceed. إن شاء الله we will continue with our book, Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم, as if you can see him, by Dr. Ha'ib al-Qarni. And as we said before, this is a book of the Prophet's biography. And unlike the usual biography book, this is not classified chronologically, it's rather classified topically. So it talks about the name of the Prophet, the lineage, the homeland, Muhammad as a child, as a messenger, his religion, his book, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the truthful one, the patient one, the generous one, the brave one, Muhammad's zuhd or asceticism, Muhammad's humbleness, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Muhammad's forbearance, Muhammad's mercy, his remembrance of Allah, his dua or supplication, his lofty ambitions, his crying, his laughter, his bravery, the praise of the Messenger of Allah that he received from others, Muhammad as a legal jurist, the goodness and purity of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Muhammad the beloved Prophet, Muhammad the blessed one, how the Prophet spiritually nurtured his companions, sending prayers onto the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the importance of showing good manners to the Messenger of Allah, and a bearer of glad tidings to the Messenger of Allah as a teacher. That would be the last part. We're done with about one third of the book up to Prophet Muhammad's bravery. And inshallah, today we'll talk about Prophet Muhammad's bravery, and we will be brief because we have two guest speakers who will be presenting at Metropolitan State University. It's called Metropolitan State University, right? Okay. We have Brother James Yi and Brother Hisham Tawfiq, and he will hear the full introduction, inshallah, after the talk. Let's start with the Prophet's bravery, and last time we were talking about the Prophet's generosity. This time we'll talk about the Prophet's bravery. Is there a link between generosity and bravery? Yeah, I'm asking you. What's the link between generosity and bravery?
Generosity.
That's true. There are many links between generosity and bravery. In essence, generosity is very much like bravery, and bravery is very much like generosity. Because bravery is to be generous with your own soul. You know, what's generosity? It's about giving. But bravery is giving something that's more dear to you than your property, than money, than currency. It is giving your soul. It is giving your life. So it's sacrificing your life. So bravery is the peak of generosity, because there is nothing that is more dear to people than their own lives. So when they give that in the cause of Allah and the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that is the utmost generosity. That's why they call martyrdom, even in this culture, in any culture, it's the ultimate sacrifice. The ultimate sacrifice. In all cultures, martyrdom is considered the ultimate sacrifice. Because people could be giving as far as generosity. You could give from your money as much as you want. But when it comes to your life, it's different. But bravery is the peak of that generosity. Now, the motive behind the generosity and bravery, the greatest effector that results into having those two qualities is to have trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that selflessness that is a required quality to have in order to be generous or brave, you have to be selfless. You have to give up egocentrism. You have to give up your ego, your own prejudices, and so on and so forth. But what will enable you to reach the highest ranks of generosity and bravery has to be your trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because without this trust in Allah, there will have to be moments of holding back. There will have to be moments of second-guessing yourself or reconsideration, even when you give charity. If you don't have this utmost trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Allah is the provider, and Allah's, provisions are never extinct, or Allah's dominion is vast and unlimited and infinite. Without this trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there will be moments of holding back or stinginess, even if it is relative stinginess. The same applies to the ultimate sacrifice, which is to sacrifice your own soul, the bravery, particularly in the battlefield. Particularly in the battlefield during the time of the Prophet ﷺ, this was it was intense. The flashing of the reflection of light off of the swords is an intense fitna, trial, test for one's perseverance, for one's resolve, for one's true faith. Dr. Olive Carney here says, by now the reader should know that all of the Prophet's noble characteristics were direct results of certain causes, such as his strong faith in Allah, his fear of Allah, and the complete trust that he, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, placed in Allah azza wa jal. In this regard, the characteristic of bravery is no exception. The Prophet ﷺ was a paragon of bravery because he feared no one save Allah, because he had faith in Allah's promise to protect him from his enemies, and because he placed his complete trust in Allah. So that is what we're saying now. So the Prophet ﷺ always stayed firm and steadfast. And knowing that he is the best believer, the one who is great with the greatest faith and certainty in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the power of Allah, it is not surprising that he personally fought in battles, placing himself in harm's way, even when few, if any, others were willing to do the same. Now, the idea of fighting, fighting is not new to Islam. Oftentimes people try to say that Islam is made up of a collection of the previous religions and so on and so forth. And the Prophet ﷺ, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Al-Ahqaf says to the Prophet ﷺ, قُلْ مَا كُنْتُ بِدْعًا مِنَ الرُّسُلُ وَمَا أَدْرِي مَا يُفْعَلُ بِي وَلَا بِكُمْ. Say to them, I am nothing new regarding the messengers. I am nothing new. I'm not like an innovation. I'm not a novelty amongst the messengers. I am just one of them. So Ibrahim fought, Musa fought, Joshua fought in the cause of Allah, and so did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And if someone says that Jesus, peace be upon him, did not fight, those people don't know the number of disciples that Jesus had prior to his death. And fighting when you cannot win the battle is basically bloodshed. That is senseless, aimless bloodshed. But fighting when you can win at the battle against the forces of evil is an honorable pursuit, particularly when the battle is not decided in your favor. When the Prophet ﷺ fought in Badr, it was 300 of the Muslims against 1,000 of the non-Muslims. So the battle is not really decided in your favor. If anything, using the laws of probabilities, it's against you. But again, it is not aimless bloodshed, because, you know, to have 12 people fight against 200 people, this is aimless bloodshed, because those 12 people will be killed, and they will kill a few of their adversaries, and that's it. That is why the Prophet ﷺ never fought in Mecca. Right? Never fought in Mecca, because it would have been aimless bloodshed. That Musa ﷺ never fought in Egypt. Did Musa fight in Egypt? No, because it would have been aimless bloodshed. Because their numbers, again, it's the numbers of the Egyptians under the leadership of Pharaoh, were not a match by any means, or close to a match, or anywhere close to having to being able to have a fight. That's why Ibrahim did not fight in Iraq, in Babylonia. He fought when he left, when he went to Greater Syria. He fought. So basically, a fight that is guaranteed to fail is endless bloodshed, and that is something the prophets and messengers were not about. That is not opportunism. That is basically wisdom, prudence, that you do not attempt to check evil, to stop evil, to, you know, suppress evil, unless you have the power to do so. Because if you don't have that power to do so, then you're basically wasting your own life and the life of the people who are with you and the life of the adversaries who could have moved sides at one point, you know, and became joined the camp of the believers. Okay. So in every religion before this was prescribed, and oftentimes it, you know, the argument that you, particularly Christians, because the New Testament, although it does have some passages that talk about fighting, and passages that talk about slaying my enemies under my feet, by Jesus, peace be upon him, and passages about, you know, do not think I came with peace, I came with a sword, and so on. But still, Jesus, peace be upon him, was not involved himself in fighting. Therefore, we can claim those passages to be allegorical. However, since they believe in the Old Testament, he tells them, is the Old Testament from God? Is all of this from God? Is all of the fighting, you know, in Joshua and Deuteronomy and Genesis and so on, is all of this said by God and sanctioned by God or not? If it is, if you believe the Old Testament is from God and all of this is sanctioned by God, then you cannot claim that God became all of a sudden, you know, good after he was not in the Old Testament. It just doesn't make any sense whatsoever. If this is the same God, then this applies to a certain circumstance, and that applies to a different circumstance. This talk applies to certain circumstances, and that talk applies to other circumstances. It cannot be this talk is good and this talk is bad, because God cannot be self-contradictory. So that is one argument, and the other argument, which is also important, is that Jesus, peace be upon him, never had the ability to fight. Had he had the ability to stop evil, had he had the ability to stop, you know, the Romans from feeding human beings to the lions, you know, in the Colosseum, the Romans used to throw the slaves to the lions, to wrestle with the lions, and to see who would win at the end. And obviously, most of the time, with men. And so if you see that evil, would it not be honorable to fight to stop it? I think it would be senseless to say no. It would be senseless to say no. So there is a role for bravery, and there is a role for martyrdom, there is a role for the ultimate sacrifice, and there is a role for confrontation, confronting evil. Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam never once did the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam flee from the battlefield. He was the closest member of his army to the enemy. In fact, it is reported from Ali radiallahu anhu, it's reported by Imam Ahmad from Ali radiallahu anhu, كان إذا مر البأس اتقينا برسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم ولم يكن أحد منا أقرب للعدو منه. When warring got to the peak of its intensity, we used to stay behind the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and take him as a shield. And no one of us was ever closer to the enemy than the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So he was at the head. Leaders are never like this. Leaders usually stay back and they run the show from the back, so that, you know, if you lose a few soldiers and you lose a few, you know, lieutenants and a few colonels and a couple of generals and stuff, but you don't lose the leader, the chief leader. But the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is in the battlefield, used to be at the front, the closest to the enemy, as Ali radiallahu anhu reports. And this bravery is because of the trust that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and because of the willingness to sacrifice oneself for the cause of Allah. Who would be more willing than the one who have the utmost certainty in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in His promise, in the Jannah? The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, as reported in Bukhari from Abi Hurairah radiallahu anhu, that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, وَدَدْتُ لَوْ أَنِّي قُتِلْتُ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ لَوْ أَنِّي أُقْتَلُ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ ثُمَّ أَحْيَا ثُمَّ أُقْتَلْ ثُمَّ أَحْيَا ثُمَّ أُقْتَلْ. I wish I were to be killed in the cause of Allah and then to rise again, and to be only to be killed, and then to rise again, only to be killed, and then to rise again. On the day of Hunayn, Dr. Arnold Afarni here, and this is page 45, second paragraph, he says, on the day of Hunayn, most Muslims fled from the battlefield during the initial stages of the battle. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and six of his companions were the only people to stay the course until the end. Certainly the Muslims regrouped and joined the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, but during this period of defeat, it was only the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and six other companions that stood to the, you know, side of the enemies. This also happened in Uhud. If you remember, in Uhud, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was one of the very few people who stood up to the enemies and fought against the enemies after the retreat of the Muslims, and that is when he was wounded in his face, and his tooth was broken. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said to him in Hunayn, فَقَاتِلْ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ لَا تُكَلَّفُ إِلَّا نَفْسَكَ وَحَرِّضِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. Then fight in the cause of Allah, you're not tasked except for yourself, and incite the believers. Fight in the cause of Allah. You are not tasked except for yourself. Like, you are not going to be held responsible except for yourself. But if it comes down to you, then you fight. As a result of the Prophet's bravery, he sustained many injuries. And we said that he sustained an injury in his face and one on and he they broke his right lower front tooth. This one. And that was in the Battle of Uhud. It seems here that there is a mistake, I think, in printing. It's not the Battle of Badr, it's the Battle of Uhud. And not only during the during wartime, but also throughout the Prophet had shown the utmost bravery. Anas ibn Malik, as Ibn Majah reports, Anas ibn Malik was in the company of some of the Tabi'een, and the Prophet was mentioned, and he said that كَانَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ أَحْسَنَ النَّاسِ وَكَانَ أَجْوَدَ النَّاسِ وَكَانَ أَشْجَعَ النَّاسِ لَقَدْ فَزِعَ النَّاسُ فِي الْمَدِينَةِ لَيْلَةً فَانْطَلَقُوا فَإِذَا بِرَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ يَتَلَقَّاهُمْ يقول لن تراعوا وهو على فرس لأبي طلحة. Anas ibn Malik said the Prophet ﷺ was the best of all people and the most generous of all people and the bravest of all people. I remember one night the people of Medina were scared because of some noises they heard by the outskirts of Medina, and then when they went out to find out about the noise, they found the Prophet ﷺ coming back from the direction of the noise alone on a horse by Abi Talha, Uryun min al-Sard, like without a saddle, and he had his sword only hung to his neck. And he received them on their way out. He was the quickest to come out alone to find out about the noise. And they were always concerned about the Romans attacking in Medina during those times. And so he received them and calmed them down, and he said, "Lan turau, there shall be no fear on you." And he calmed them down and he comforted them on his way back. So not only in the times of war, but also in the times of peace, he was always putting himself forward and he was always ready for that sacrifice until the last moment. This bravery was never unaware of the poverty of the human being and the need of the human being for Allah and the weakness of the human being and feebleness of the human being. So it was conscious and conscientious bravery. It was the bravery of the one who puts his trust in Allah, who invokes Allah, who supplicates all night before he goes to the battlefield. It's not the bravery of Genghis Khan. It's not the bravery of a great military leader. It's the bravery of someone who is at the peak of his bravery, holds on to the greatest heights of selflessness and humbleness. When he entered Mecca, he entered Mecca on a camel, not a horse. He entered Mecca and the children cheered him in the streets. He would lift the children up. It is not the bravery of the great military leaders, but rather the bravery of someone who shows complete humility before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and invokes him and those that were old as old decrees are laws, and old victory comes from them. I think that would be it for this part about the Prophet's bravery, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Next time, inshallah, we'll talk about the Prophet's asceticism. And I will let Brother Muhammad introduce our two brothers who came from New York.
Assalamu alaikum. Today we have with us two honorable Muslim brothers that have come to Metropolitan State University for tomorrow's program. It'll be Thursday, February 24th, 11:30 a.m. to 1 p.m. Food is provided. But they have decided to come to our community tonight after they flew in for the sake of Allah to talk a little bit about themselves, and it fits with our topic of bravery. The topic for tomorrow they'll be speaking will be Islamophobia, fighting ignorance, fostering tolerance, and promoting peace. If you guys don't know Brother James Yee, he's a third-generation Chinese-American, a West Point graduate, and a convert to Islam. While serving as a Muslim chaplain in Guantanamo Bay in 2003, Chaplain Yee was falsely accused of spying, espionage, and alleging, aiding alleged Taliban and Al-Qaeda prisoners. Targeted for his faith, he was arrested, locked in a Navy prison for 76 days in solitary confinement, subject to much of the same treatment that had been imposed on the detainees there. Cleared of all criminal charges, he had publicly exposed the abuse of the detainees in the Guantanamo Bay and failure of U.S. military justice, which is supposed to do otherwise and protect the people that are truthful and honest. He resigned there from the Army in 2005 with honorable discharge, after which he authored the book For God and Country, Faith and Patriotism Under Fire in 2005, detailing what really goes on in the Guantanamo Bay prison. Today, Chaplain Yee serves as executive director of the Council on American Islamic Relations in New Jersey Chapter for Care, and continues to defend the civil liberties. Brother Hisham Taufiq, he's a firefighter who also responded to 9/11 in New York, Twin Towers. Brother Taufiq was born in Harlem, New York. He has been a New York firefighter for the last 15 years. He's also served as a U.S. Marine and a correction officer at Sing Sing. He is currently a member of Mosque of Islamic Brotherhood located in Harlem, where his father was the founder of the An Imam until his passing. Hisham has traveled all over the world, Africa, Brazil, France, and many other countries, including the holy city of Mecca, where he was blessed to stay for a year. He uses all these experiences to educate and build bridges of understanding. I already spoke too much. I'll let the brother speak.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. First, I'd like to say that, for one, it's always a pleasure to come to Minneapolis. I've been here now several times. Actually starting, I think, back in 2006 when I was involved in campaigning for Brother Keith Ellison as he ran for Congress during his primary election and his general election back then. I also spoke before at Metropolitan State and had other opportunities to visit the Minneapolis, St. Paul area for other events at the invitation of other organizations who have in the past invited me to speak. So it's always nice to come back to the area, and it's one of the areas that I've been to, I guess, more so than others, based on those who in this community and in this area who have invited me to speak. I guess I'll just start by saying that in listening to the basic lesson for today about the courage of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I think that one of the aspects of courage in ourselves as a community comes out today in this very time, as we're living in a atmosphere which I like to call Islamophobia, and that's something that I will talk about tomorrow in more detail with examples and situations at Metropolitan State. But no doubt, as individuals who are Muslim, throughout the United States. Indeed, it takes a lot of courage on our part, and we can use the Prophet, of course, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as our role model and example to find that courage, to find that bravery to uphold ourselves as Muslims and as a religious minority in this day and age. No doubt there have been current situations like the one in New York, the Park 51 Community Center, the AKA Ground Zero Mosque, which caused a lot of controversy this past summer, has spurned a lot of Islamophobia. Along with that, during the anniversary of September 11th, there was also a Christian pastor who threatened to burn the Quran. And that story also generated a lot of controversy. Throughout the United States, we have resistance to the building of Islamic centers all across the country, and resistance to expansion projects of growing Islamic communities or growing Muslim communities. So it's very evident, this atmosphere that we're living in. One of the things that is supposedly going to take place in the upcoming month are some hearings that are going to be hosted by the new chairman of the Homeland Security Committee in Congress, a representative from New York, a congressman named Peter King. And he's going to hold these hearings into what he calls the radicalization of the American Muslim community. And so he's outrightly characterizing us, American Muslims, as people who are naturally radicalized. So this kind of talk, this kind of rhetoric, leads to a type of fear in the non-Muslim community, in the communities of other faiths. And these are the things that we have to stand up against. These are the things that actually forces us to have courage, that forces us to be brave in order to really demonstrate to society at large, to demonstrate to our neighbors, to demonstrate to others in our community who we are as a people. And I would say that certainly does take a lot of courage. Talking a little bit about my past experience as a Muslim chaplain who served down in Guantanamo Bay, people have often told me that I had a lot of courage to do what I did. And essentially what happened to me when I was in Guantanamo, a place where it's quite clear today, a place that where a lot of people were abused, prisoners were abused in that prison camp. And as the chaplain down in Guantanamo serving prisoners, sent to Guantanamo to accommodate religious practices and religious worship and to defend the rights of prisoners with regard to religious freedom, when it was clear that prisoners were being treated in a very harsh way, in ways that many would argue was cruel and inhuman and degrading. When I raised concerns about this type of treatment on the prisoners in Guantanamo, I questioned whether or not that what was being done in Guantanamo was in line with the values of our nation, the values of our country. And internally, of course, I questioned whether this was in line with the values as myself as an American citizen, as a Muslim. Right? And in return, as a consequence for raising concerns about treatment of prisoners in Guantanamo. I was thrown in prison. I was locked away for 76 days. I was treated like a terrorist. I was subjected to what is called sensory deprivation, where I had goggles put over my eyes that were blackened out. I had these heavy industrial-type ear devices put over my ears to prevent me from hearing. And I was shackled in chains, a suit of chains. Right? Because of the concerns I was raising about how prisoners were being treated. And for whatever reason, there were people in Guantanamo who did not like that I raised these questions. But in the end, after several days in prison, in solitary confinement, and after my life was turned upside down and investigated by our nation's intelligence agencies like the FBI and the military, it really became clear that the only thing I had done was essentially raise objections to the abuse of prisoners in Guantanamo. And I was released from prison. Charges of espionage, of spying, of aiding the enemy, which are capital crimes which you can be put to death for, that were levied against me were dropped. Those accusations were gone. Any criminal charges that were brought against me were dropped. And I was reinstated as a military officer and chaplain for the U.S., for troops. After which I would resign my commission and get an honorable discharge. But many have said after my ordeal down in Guantanamo and having been thrown in prison that it took a lot of courage for me to do what I had done, to speak out about the abuse of interrogation tactics and other things that were going on in Guantanamo. And no doubt when I was in Guantanamo, I did in some sense recognize that perhaps my livelihood, my salary, my compensation, my job as a military officer would be in jeopardy if I did indeed spoke out. But I was raised in an educational background academically at West Point, the United States Military Academy, which has an honor code. And the honor code of West Point is that a cadet is a student who goes through West Point. A cadet will not lie, cheat, or steal, or tolerate those who do. So there's a toleration clause in the West Point honor code, which means that if you tolerate something that is wrong, then you are just as guilty as the person who's committed that wrong. And so at West Point, we are ingrained with this sense of honor and integrity as future leaders, as we are being trained to be future leaders. In a sense that if you saw someone lie, and you said nothing about it, and that person who got caught lying gets kicked out of the academy because of that lie, and you said nothing about it, then by right, you should also be kicked out of the academy because you then tolerated that lie. So that was my leadership background, that in that situation where I was put in Guantanamo, really, of course, put me in a position where no doubt I had to speak up and speak out against what I clearly thought was wrong and were perhaps potential war crimes in terms of the abuses that were occurring in Guantanamo, even though the president at the time, George Bush, had said that the Geneva Conventions, the law of war and conflict did not apply down in Guantanamo Bay, inferring that the prisoners indeed didn't have any rights and that there were no laws governing how prisoners could be treated. But nevertheless, I felt that the way in which they were being treated was wrong and had to raise concerns, and I did so to my chain of command. And as I talked a little bit just now of what happened to me, the consequences that I faced for doing so. But alhamdulillah, My military career is now in the past, but I still dedicate my time and my efforts to defending the rights of others, particularly in New Jersey, those in the Muslim community, as I now serve as the Executive Director of CARE, the Council on American Islamic Relations New Jersey chapter. And, of course, for me, it only makes sense that this is an extension of what I was doing in Guantanamo and in my post-Guantanamo life by advocating for human rights and the defense of civil liberties. So with that, I just want to conclude here, keep my comments short, and give our brother Hisham Tawfiq an opportunity also to talk about some of the things that he himself has experienced as well, inshallah. As-salamu alaykum.
As-salamu alaykum. First, let me say that I'm always honored and excited anytime I get the chance to speak about my experiences and at the same time promote the teachings of Islam or the awareness of Islam and being a Muslim. I was very fortunate to be raised by a father who understood almost 40 years ago how important Islam was to, at that time, specifically African Americans and then the human race. So at an early age, and my father being an imam, he just drilled and installed in me the disciplines of being a Muslim, being a man, and being black in this country. So I carried that with me all my life. That was all I knew. My father made sure that we traveled. You know, he took my family to Mecca to live for a year. So I actually got to see other Muslims and how they live and how a city would shut down for Juma, how it would shut down for the five prayers. So I got to witness all of that. So as I started getting older and moving out into the workforce, there was no choice but to continue to live that way. So every time I came up against people who challenged me on my religion, people who challenged me on my dress, people who teased me about my kufir or whatever it was, I stood and fought up against it proudly because, like I said, that was the only thing I knew. And I had watched my father for years build a community and a way of life. And I saw how important it was to him. And I saw the difference between the people in the mosque and the people outside the mosque. And I knew I didn't want to be with that group because they had no hope. It was always funny how I would go away and come back and still see those same people on the corner after traveling the world. And that was something I knew I didn't want to do. So unfortunately, in every job I had, and it's listed, you know, I joined the Marine Corps. My father passed away when I was a senior in high school. And my mother passed away when I was four. So after both of my parents passed, I had a period of about 2 years where I became a little reckless. You know, I didn't have anybody to guide me. And I had, by the blessings of Allah, something said I had to remove myself from that environment. So I just, out of the blue, jumped up and joined the Marine Corps. And I think the Marine Corps was upset with me because I didn't join for, I joined to get off the streets, not for any other reason. And that became a big issue. And in the Marine Corps, I knew very early, especially after 3 months of boot camp, that I was not going to be judged by how I carried myself or how I carried out my duties. I was going to be judged by being Muslim and being black. And once that happened, it just awakened me that I knew it was going to be like that forever. And you might say it's a negative approach, but I just had that feeling. So after the Marine Corps, I became a correction officer in a state prison in Sing Sing. I will say that Sing Sing, the prison, was probably the easiest for me because there's a large population, unfortunately, of Muslims, of inmates who convert to Islam. Also, my father being from the inner city in Harlem, a lot of those inmates were from my block or knew of my father or knew of my mosque. So I had it easy in prison. I was chosen as one of the guards that would escort the inmates to Juma. I was chosen as one of the guards who would make sure during Ramadan that they had, that their special needs were met because of who I was. But unfortunately in prison, you can't have a kind heart. And I had a weakness for Muslims, even if they were inmates. So I was taken advantage of. And I knew I couldn't stay there too long. So when the opportunity came up, I left and I joined the Marine Corps. In joining the fire department, it's kind of, I'll explain it this way, because I think the fire department in New York City is probably the only organization that has this dynamic where the job is made up of about 10,000 members. And out of that 10,000, less than 2% are African American. So you have less than 200 or 150 black firefighters. So just to get that job was a strike for me. But also in getting that job, it came with a lot of isms that I knew and thought I was prepared for. When you join the Marine Corps, when you join the fire department, corrections, when you join these organizations that are physically demanding, you think that by your physical abilities that you will be accepted. And in a way, you will be. You know, they have no choice but to let you kind of get in because they need you. They depend on you. And all three, I outshined everyone. And I was always made a guy. I was a guy leader in the Marine Corps. I was a guy leader in corrections. I was a guy leader in the fire department. And when I came to my firehouse, being the only black person in the firehouse, you know, one of the things is, who are you, where are you from, what do you do, or what did you do? And saying that I was a Marine and saying that I was a correction officer kind of gave me some wiggle room. But once they heard my name, Hisham Taufik, once they saw my skin color, then, you know, it became a different story. At the time I joined the fire department, Khalid Muhammad, who was the spokesperson for the Nation of Islam, was very outspoken at that time. And he had said a lot of controversial things about white people. So they looked at me as being someone from the nation. And again, a large population of this country doesn't even know the difference between the Nation of Islam, Sunni Muslims, Shiite Muslims. They don't know. They put everybody in one pot. So they were looking at me as someone who considered them as the devil or any of the other teachings that the nation promoted. So it was a struggle just explaining to them the difference between Sunni Muslims and the nation, and even then explaining the difference, it still didn't matter, because now I also came along with, okay, I can't eat pork. I don't drink. I don't smoke. I don't do a lot of the things that are part of the tradition and the culture of the fire department. So now I'm disturbing their way of life. So it became a battle if they wanted to have pork chops for dinner for me to get a piece of chicken. And that simple thing caused major arguments and major differences. It's almost like you having a family, your brother, your daughter, and you're in your house, and a stranger walks in and says, I don't like what you have on the table. Make me this. That's how they felt. Like I was intruding. And the culture in the fire department is your first 5 or 6, 7, almost 10 years, you're a rookie. So you have no power, you have no say-so. So even if there is discrimination, even if there's something blatantly wrong, you really have no foot to stand on to go up against it. You have to wait until you get some time. So at the time when 9/11 happened, I was just getting around that 10-year mark. And I was just getting to the point where I can now flex my muscles and say, you know what, I'm supposed to have chicken. You know, that's my religious right. You know, you're not doing me any favors. That's my right. And I was able to start doing that. And when 9/11 happened, it's weird because the mentality in New York and probably all over this country is if you don't fit that look, if you're not Arab, if you don't have a beard, if you don't wear a kufir, or have that dialect, then they don't really look at you as Muslim. So I would be in my firehouse and find out that sometimes they would forget. And I would find myself almost like being in a Klan meeting, if to give you an idea, where things were said and I would look like a Muslim, don't you know? And I learned to keep quiet and just observe. And when I say, I don't even want to repeat what was said, but the nastiest things about Muslims, about gays, about any were said. And I just observed it and listened. And then after a while, I got to a point where I started little by little speaking up or speaking this and saying that. And, you know, so, and then it would be like, oh, well, you're a different kind of Muslim. We're not talking about you. You know, you're a good Muslim. We're talking about them. And so it became a way where I learned how to play the game as far as saying a joke but having some seriousness about it. And it became that game between me and them as far as getting my point across and them getting their point across and we finding some type of mutual understanding. 9/11 brought out a lot of things that after a while I couldn't take the passive approach on anymore. You know, I lost loved ones in 9/11, people who were very dear to me. And it became offensive that because I'm Muslim, that I didn't have a right to feel pain or to mourn or any of those things that they did. You know, it was like, because I'm Muslim, then you can't really feel what we're feeling because we were attacked by Muslims. So you can't feel or understand that. So it became very hard to do my job after that because this wasn't like my other jobs where I was just doing it to make a living. This was a job I loved. I was serving Harlem. You know, there weren't that many black firefighters in Harlem. So this was something I knew I wasn't going to leave. There wasn't no other job I was going to take. So it became a fight. And it became a struggle, you know, mentally and psychologically. And it still is a struggle. And I would say each time that I think it starts to get to a point where there's some understanding, something else happens that tips the pot. And when the whole controversy behind the mosque down at Ground Zero came up, I tried to avoid it. I really did. You know, but it's only a matter of time before, you know, in a firehouse, you know, every morning everybody's watching TV and anything on TV is discussed. If there's somebody shot, it's discussed. If somebody's beaten, it's discussed. If there's some type of attack, it's discussed. And they want to hear everybody's opinion about it, who's talking about it at that time. And being the only African-American in the firehouse, usually my opinion is different from everyone else's. So I've learned not to even get in those discussions. So on this one, I knew it was one I wasn't going to win. You know, in my firehouse, it's made up of about 50 firefighters. So you're not going to win an argument with 50 firefighters. It's not going to happen. And when I was approached by CARE to do the public service announcement, I thought it was a perfect opportunity to show the public that Muslims suffered like everyone else, that Muslims responded, that Muslims gave their lives, that Muslims were human beings, you know, and to get rid of this stereotype. So I jumped on the opportunity. And in jumping on that opportunity, that was the first time I had ever even told my story about that day. I had, for almost 10 years, never talked about 9/11 and what happened that day and what I did that day. So I got emotional, and it caught me off guard when I did that public service announcement. After I did that public service announcement, the backlash that I got was incredible. The fence in front of my home was destroyed. When I came to work, everybody looked at me like I was the enemy. And these are guys who I've worked with for 15 years. These are guys I fought fires with. These are guys that I've saved or saved me. These are guys I've lived with for 15 years. You know, in a firehouse, it's not a 9-to-5. You don't go to work and leave. You eat together, you sleep together, you camp. You do all of these things together. It's like a family. So when I came to work after this public service announcement was aired and saw the evil eyes, the looks, nobody was speaking to me, I was shocked because I didn't expect that from the guys I had worked with. I got numerous phone calls at the firehouse, people challenging me on being Muslim. And what was surprising is everyone knew I was Muslim. You know, my name was Hisham Taufik from birth, so everyone knew. Everyone knew I didn't eat pork. Nobody saw me drinking. Nobody saw me smoking, so they knew. But what was interesting was because I got on TV, because now it was public, now everyone else saw it, they felt embarrassed. And because they felt embarrassed, now they had to take it out on me. So it was okay to be Muslim, but stay over here. But now that you're out here, now we got to push you away like everybody else. And what's ironic is that speaks on the bravery and generosity and courage. Because this is a country that preaches being brave, being strong, pride. But when we do those things, then we are penalized if it doesn't fit into what the majority feels it should. So, I've taken a stance, and I've always did, but now it's a stronger stance that we have to be whistleblowers for peace. I mean, we have to, you know, and my father understood, like I said, 40 years ago, my father would make sure that the mosque did 2 or 3 street fairs a year for the community so they could be a part and see how Muslims lived. And the block in Harlem knew on that day there wasn't going to be any fighting, there wasn't going to be any shooting, nobody was selling drugs, there wasn't going to be anything because they knew that was a Muslim event. And they knew that any type of violence wasn't going to be tolerated. And my father knew back then that that was the only way, not the only way, but that was one of the best ways for people to get out and just really interact with Muslims. I mean, we ran races with them. We did finger painting, face painting, all of those things. So then they got to realize that their kid and this Muslim kid were the same. They laughed, they cried, they rode bikes, they fell, they got hurt, they wanted their mother. We were all the same. And that ties back into what Metro State is doing. It has to be a grassroots movement. It has to be this type of outreach. It can't be, I don't think it can be passive. It has to be aggressive where Muslims all over the country, you know, at first it was, you know, back in the 60s, it was like a black power movement. So a lot of African Americans turned to Islam and became Muslims because as black people, it was something to uplift them. And it's at a point now where it doesn't matter what race you are. Muslims are being attacked all over the country. And if we don't unite and start becoming proactive about teaching what Islam is about, then we'll lose. We'll lose against this propaganda. We'll lose against this stereotype and all these other negative forces out there. So that's why I'm always excited to do events like this. And even though with the excitement, I know when this gets back to the firehouse, the cycle will start all over again. All of them, they've calmed down after the Moss debate. And as soon as they see something else, they're going to flare up again. But I've learned I can't take the approach of caring about what they feel or what they think, because they've already proven that they don't care. So I have to do this. So I'm excited about tomorrow, and I'm excited about being Muslim, and I'm excited about preaching and teaching the word. And I thank you for having me. Shukran. Thank you.